You may have heard the saying, with great power comes great responsibility. Those are wise words spoken by Uncle Ben to Peter Parker, also known as Spider-Man. But long before Uncle Ben was encouraging his nephew to use his newfound powers wisely, Jesus had instructed his own family. And Jesus said in Luke 12:48, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Now, perhaps you consider yourself to be at the bottom of the ladder in terms of what has been given. You may compare yourself to a CEO type or a professional musician who's making millions and think, well, I haven't really been given much. But from the perspective of God, King, even the least of all his children, if we can put least like that, for lack of a better word, each has been given a remarkable endowment. If we go back and consider what Peter has already written in the first few verses of 1 Peter, we see that God's people had been chosen by God for the very purpose of proclaiming his salvation in a broken world. They had been born into God's own family. They had been born into a living hope. And this hope came complete with an inheritance from the Creator of all things, an inheritance that was imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And so magnificent was this salvation that these people to whom Peter was writing, so magnificent was this salvation that they had seen and experienced in Jesus, that Peter writes that these Old Testament saints and prophets had longed to see this day. They longed to see that day. And even the angels longed to experience these things. That is a magnificent abundance, and which with such an abundance comes a great responsibility. We go to 1 Peter 1, we'll start in verse 13. Peter has explained all of these things that God has done for them, to them, in Christ and through Christ. And then we read, "Therefore," basically, because of what I have just said, because what God has given you, "therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Because this salvation is full of magnificent abundance, because this salvation carries such a great hope, maybe we don't put it in terms of power, but because this salvation carries such a great hope, we have a great responsibility to live in this life like salvation carries such a great hope. Those who are born again into a living hope must live with their minds set on that living hope. We must live with the end in mind, the completion of what God is doing, the completion of his grace. The grace to come at the end, even though we live in grace, the grace to come at the end, which Jesus himself is the grace of God, this revealing of Jesus, must determine the way we live our lives now. A couple quick examples to watch how this plays out. If you have your hope fixed on the uncertainty of your current situations, you will not live according to God's design for you. If your hope is fixed on your uncertain financial future, you will not live and use your finances as God desires, with the eternal things in mind. You will not be able to know Jesus' words when he says, it is more blessed, more joyful to give than to receive. And there's so many other things that go along with this biblical principle of generosity. Or if your hope rests on your present state of sanctification, the present state of how well you think you are obeying the King, you will be locked in a cycle of shame and despair every time you walk in sin, because you are going to think, well, this is it. I'm never going to get over this. I'm never going to be worked through it. I might as well just keep on sinning. There's no hope for me. But if we set our hope in the end, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Sanctify means to make holy. Sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. One of those, setting your end on those two verses or setting your hope on what you currently see, one of those will lead to hope and life. One will lead to despair. And so Peter says we must have our hope fixed, fully fixed on the grace that is coming in the person of Jesus Christ when he is revealed in glory. We must possess a mind which is quick and nimble. He says, preparing your minds for action. It's ready to act, ready to move. It's clear, it's lucid in its thinking. We must possess a mind that is not numbed with sedatives, too many addicting influences, too much TV, too much Facebook, too much news, too many things that numb the mind and prevent us from thinking clearly about God's kingdom and able to walk in the things that God has set for us. So just a quick question as we delve further into this passage. Where is your hope fixed? Where is your hope fixed right now? Are you caught up in the swirl of the present things, or is your hope fixed on eternal glory in Christ? A hope fixed on eternal glory in Christ will produce the good results of obedience. And Peter says in verses 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And in the opening greeting, the two verses of this chapter, Peter had declared that the very identity of his readers was these chosen people of God to live in obedience to Jesus. And so after he lays this groundwork in the first 12 verses of this salvation, now Peter gives us a framework for obedience. He explains what obedience to Jesus really looks like. He says, live as obedient children. That's your identity. If you have been born into God's family through Jesus, your brother, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's your identity. That's who you are. So obedience isn't just adherence to a list of commands. It isn't just adherence to God's moral law. It's being formed into the very nature and character of God. It is being holy and righteous in all of the ways you conduct yourself. Just like God is in his whole nature, whole character. Peter says, we were previously ignorant of these things. If we're ignorant of God, if we don't know God, we can't know his character and the way he wants us to live. And Peter says we were conformed, which says don't be conformed, assuming we were previously conformed to our passions, our self-desires, our lusts. We were conformed, molded into a shape. It looked like something. You see, we weren't just doing things. We were actually being formed into a mold of something. Something that just followed its own passions. But now, since we know God, if we are in Christ, we know God, we know him in relationship, our mold, our form, is to be holy in the same mold and form that God is. This character and nature of God is the thing that we ought to be formed and shaped into. The whole person from the inside out, conducting themselves like a holy God. And this includes a lot of things that we may not normally think about in terms of God's holiness. For example, a couple verses that we've been pressing into the last few weeks, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, I ask this every time, but how often is always and all? How many circumstances are all circumstances? Like 37%? Is that all? Is most of the time always? But consider these exhortations from Peter's framework. Our obedience is as children in a life-giving relationship with God, our Father. So our obedience to God is not like our obedience, quote-unquote, to, say, an employer, or, say, to the government, or something of that nature. We are God's servants, but we don't exist in a servant-to-master state in that way. We exist in the context of an adoptive relationship with the Heavenly Father to be formed after his own likeness. And if you sever the father-son or the father-daughter relationship, you will end up with a stern, rigid, authoritarian servility and not a true obedience that comes from joy of the relationship with God. And watch this. David says in Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy." Are you in God's presence? How? Because if you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. The presence of God lives in you. Fullness of joy. In Psalm 51, David says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me, restore to me the joy of your salvation." You see, that joy is integral to the Holy Spirit and to salvation. In Romans 14, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The very nature of the kingdom of God is one of joy. There's so many other verses that we could go to. Go to one more, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." How did they become imitators? How did Paul know that they were imitating the Lord, following the Lord in his ways? "For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Paul said, "I know you're imitating the Lord because you're filled with joy." Lest you mistake the meaning of joy, I think it's fairly obvious, but joy is also translated throughout the scripture as gladness, mirth, jubilation, delight. Probably a good biblical definition of joy is the inner gladness and jubilation of heart. Do you consider joy to be part of your obedience? The Holy Spirit produces what? It's the Holy Spirit, so it's the Spirit of God's righteousness, and what does it produce? He, I should say, love, joy, peace. Sometimes we go to these things like, I need to work on my patience, I need to work on my anger, you know, whatever, but joy is in there, and it's a primary work that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. Probably modern medicine has done us a little bit of a disservice here. You will see these various commercials that play out. Modern medicine tells us we need pharmaceuticals for joy. And now I understand that the world is corrupted. Sin has wreaked havoc on the human body and mind. The physical self is no doubt broken. The heart can be diseased, and the joints can be infected, and the mind can suffer sickness. So I think that perhaps bouts of depression and anxiety may be present at times. But we must understand that joy is spiritual. It is of the Holy Spirit. That's what spiritual means, of the Holy Spirit. So if you cannot rejoice, if you do not have the inner gladness and jubilee of heart, something is missing in your life between you and God. There's a lot of things that could be. Some of you just probably don't have the Holy Spirit. You have not entered into a relationship with God. Maybe you misunderstand the nature of the relationship between you and the Lord. The Lord is just merely a holy, authoritarian God whose dictates you follow. There is no father-son or father-daughter relationship. Maybe you understand God because you look at other people and you try to project other people onto God. But the Spirit is a spirit of joy. If you cannot rejoice, something is missing. Something's functionally wrong in your understanding of who God is. So obedience is not just adherence to the moral code, as though if you've obeyed the Ten Commandments, you've done everything necessary. See, obedience isn't just duty. It's delight. It's both. The duty of delight. Obedience is a complete transformation of a person who is living out the very nature and character of God because they are dwelled with the very Spirit of the living God who carries the very nature and character of God. Right? So if the very nature and character and presence of God lives in you, then how can that not come out and be present? Now, to be sure, obedience is not to be taken lightly, as though the grace of God condones disregard for His law or apathy to holy living. In 1 Peter verse 17, Peter says, if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So Peter's warning against presumptuous sin, that is, sinning intentionally while presuming upon God's grace. Basically saying, it's good for me to sin, it's okay for me to sin because my Father loves me, and you know, it's not really a big deal to Him. When God forgives all sin, truly confessed, for all of those who are in Christ, the legal demands, Colossians 2 somewhere, I think, the legal demands of all of your sins have been released. And so if you're in Christ, the Christians confess and repent in a sense, not to avoid the legal judgment of hell, but for the restoration of the intimacy with the Father, restore the relationship. But even for God's children, you must understand that God is yet as Father, still an impartial judge. Impartial literally means he does not receive the face. He doesn't look differently upon you because of your standing in society as a human judge might. Human judge might receive a very wealthy person and say, "Well, you've got fairly high standing in society, and so I'm gonna let you slide. But oh, you're kind of a low life, so we're really gonna go after those 20 years for you." God is impartial; He doesn't receive the face. The standing is of no account in terms of how God judges sin, and so we cannot say, "I'm God's child, therefore I have a license to sin." We live in fear, Peter says, as though God is our Father who assesses impartially. Now, biblical fear is not this slavish fear or a feeling of terror. This is 1 John 4:18. It says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." So, for those who are in Christ, God's children, brothers with sisters with Jesus, we need not fear His punishment. God disciplines us, corrects us, molds us for His glory and our good, but punishment, no. Because we've been adopted and have been written into a covenant of forgiven sin. So we don't need to fear, live in fear of the proverbial lightning bolt coming down from heaven to strike you down. The fear that is appropriate to God's children is a reverence. That's probably a better word. It's a reverence. It's an awe. It's a respect. Truly respecting who God is as the Father. If we freely live in sin, we don't truly understand who God is as the Father. Because true fear turns us away from disobedience. Proverbs 14:27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life." How is it a fountain of life? "That one may turn away from the snares of death." What are the snares of death? Sin and wickedness, evil. But I think to place fear properly, we need to understand God is Father. Luke, you know this story? The story mostly, most Bibles have it titled The Prodigal Son, but that's a really poor title. It's the story of the prodigal father. Prodigal means lavish. It's the story of the prodigal father lavishing his love and grace on his wayward children. And they're both wayward. Make no mistake that it's not about the younger son. It's about the older son who couldn't receive that grace when his younger brother returned. But verse 15, Luke 15, verse 20, just a single verse. The son, this younger son who had wasted his life, wasted the savings, wasted his inheritance, squandered everything that he had been given, said he arose and came to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So this verse gives us insight into how God receives his children. God has affection towards his children. God is not cold or unfeeling or detached. God is affective. If you're scholarly minded, you have heard the phrase that God is impassible. Impassible is this theological notion that God does not feel emotion, feel the passions. He's unaffected by these things, and I think that is incorrect. To be sure, God is not affected by emotion in the way that we are. He is not consumed with passions in the way that we are. He does not act on a whim or make decisions out of emotion. So I think that it's not that God is fully impassible. Perhaps some scholars say that God is impassible, that he is unchanged in character or action by emotion, but that God is impassioned, full of affection towards his people. So Luke 15, it's an anthropomorphic story. It communicates something about the nature of God by giving God human characteristics, even though God doesn't display exactly these characteristics like a human person might. But we can look at this and see how God receives his children. So when the Father receives the Son, it says we'll just go through these three things that the Father feels and does. So it says the Father feels compassion. And this is just one of my favorite words in Greek because it sounds so strange, but it's splagnitzomai. And the splagnon was the innards, the guts, the splagnon. I don't even know how they come up with these things. So when he felt compassion, it literally means he felt it on the inside. Perhaps, I don't even know how we could say this, my heart exploded or something of that nature. Literally, he felt affection in his innards towards his son. He felt compassion. It's a very emotive word. He feels it from the inside. It's bursting forth. The Father was consumed with feeling towards his son from within. We also read that the Father embraced his son. This is not the literal word for hug or a simple embrace. It's an idiom. And it literally means to cast yourself upon the neck. And in some cases, they would use this word for actually almost like if you fall upon someone's neck, you know, you can break their neck. But this is it's an idiom. It's emphatic. And we understand idioms, right? If I'm hungry, I could say, well, I'm hungry. Or I could say, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. That's idiomatic usage. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. You all know I'm not going to actually eat a horse. But you know that I'm saying I'm really hungry. I am hungry. I'm emphatically hungry. That's what this is saying. It's not just a hug. It's not just an embrace. The Father threw himself, wrapped himself around his son. It's emphatic. This isn't just a hug. Hey, buddy, how you doing? And then we read that the Father kissed his son. And by now, you can probably guess that this is just no ordinary kiss. I love the Greek etymology, the way that they put these words together. The word for kiss is the same as the word for love. It's just that to make the word kiss, they added the word upon, the preposition upon, to the front. So kata phileo instead of just phileo, which love, you know, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So this word to kiss, basically, like we could probably say in English, he cast his love upon his son. That's what the kiss was showing. It wasn't just a kiss. It's not just a greeting. He is fixing his love upon the son in the form of a kiss. If you look at the Greek dictionaries, out of the six that I have, only one just literally translates the meaning as kiss. Most of them render it as like to kiss with affection or to kiss fervently, because it's beyond just a kiss. It means to set your love upon. And this is what the Father did for his son. This is the way that Jesus is telling us the Father receives his children. So if you are one of God's own, a son or daughter of the King, a sibling with Jesus, one of the redeemed, and you feel as though or believe that God is cold towards you, that is not fitting of the Lord's actual feeling and action towards you. He has redeemed you by the very blood of his son. Do you think he is emotionally indifferent to you? Verses 18 and 19. Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. So you were ransomed. The word it also can be translated as redeemed. But it literally means to be bought off the slave market. We understand redeem, right? If you go to a store and you redeem a coupon, you take the coupon, you give it to someone, and what do they give you back? They give you money back. you don't actually usually get the money, it just goes towards your bill. But there's an exchange, right? You're redeeming something. You give them something, they give you something. So on the slave market, you could pay the lutrosing, the ransom price, to redeem a slave off the market. So there's a slave on the market. You could take your ransom price, pay the slave owner, buy the slave off the market, and set them free. What is this slave market to which human beings dwell? It's a slave market of sin and death. Peter says, you've been redeemed. You've been bought back. You've been ransomed. God has paid the price, but the price he paid was not with silver or gold. It wasn't with the massive riches of this world. It was with the very blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. Do you think that God is indifferent towards you? The last two verses of our passage, Peter says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. He was foreknown for your sake. God looked ahead in his foreknowledge and said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it for these people who will come to believe. Verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God has redeemed you with the blood of his Son, and it wasn't just the last resort, plan F. God's working through these different things. Oh, see if this works. No, see if this works. No, see if this works. This is plan A. God planned this out. It was an intentional act of God to send Jesus for your sake. Do you think that God is indifferent towards his children? God did not do this as some kind of stoic deity, the classic watchmakers. They'll kind of, God just set this, the watch of the universe in motion, kind of threw it off into space and kind of just sits back to see how it's going to play out. Well, this ought to be interesting. He is intentionally bringing his Savior into this time, into the last days, made manifest, made known, made visible, made real for your sake, those who will believe. God is not unfeeling towards his children. God wants obedience for you, not as a slave master, but as a father who offers all joy, all love, all peace. So it's on this very foundation that Peter says, live as obedient children. Be formed into all the relational holiness and righteousness that is found in God, and that includes the affections. Joy is a part of God. His Holy Spirit, we read enough verses, I think you can keep going more. The Spirit is a spirit of joy. And if it's the Holy Spirit, all the things the Holy Spirit does are holy. Godly joy is a holy and righteous action. In Christ, you are the beloved. You are the one whom the Father has set his affections, who the Father gave your older brother as the ransom, his very blood, to forgive, bring you into this relationship. We're going to partake of communion together, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. You can call it whatever you want. Those all have, the Eucharist means to give thanks, the Lord's Supper, his offering of himself, the meal that nourishes communion, the union we have with God through Christ. Just one thing was on my heart before we do this. And it is this idea of forgiveness. God has forgiven us in Christ of a massive magnitude of debt. So how can we withhold forgiveness from others? And we have to understand these concepts. And we read them, we read these English words, and we say, well, I know what forgiveness is. We read what we think it is back into the scriptures. Forgiveness, aphiemi, means to release a debt. That's what forgiveness is. You're releasing a debt. If somebody sins against you, in a sense, they are in your debt. They've taken something from you. They owe you. Forgiveness says, I'm releasing that debt. You no longer owe me anything. But we try, and so people will say, you know, I've forgiven them. Meanwhile, they're just full of anger and bitterness towards that person. I say, no, I think you actually just said a bunch of words. Forgiveness does not mean just saying some words, oh, I forgive you. But we teach this to our children, actually. Go tell your sister you're sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I forgive you. All they did was say a bunch of words to each other. True forgiveness is releasing a debt. And the only way you can do that is through the very power of God. So if you didn't rely on the power of God through His Spirit to release that debt, you did not do it. Which is why people will say, well, I really forgiven them, but I'm still angry towards them. A better sign than just your words that you said is the anger you still have in your heart, proving that you have not forgiven them. And we try to hold this debt. We try to make them repay us. They're in our debt. I'm going to make you repay me. I'm going to make you suffer. I'm going to make you the object of shame. I'm going to call out all your sins. Every time there's an argument in marriage, I'm going to bring up all your past sins. That is not forgiveness at all. If you are harboring bitterness, resentment, ill will towards someone, you have not forgiven them. They are still in your debt. You are trying to make them repay what you think they owe you, what they took from you. They took some joy. They took some happiness, whatever. They caused you pain. They took that wholeness from you, so you try to make them pay you back. You will not release them. But as the saying goes, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping that the other person will die. Unforgiveness does nothing except produce bitterness and anger in your own heart. And guess what? What is contrary to joy and rejoicing? Bitterness and anger? If we are going to call ourselves the forgiven, Jesus makes this sequence very clear. If you're going to call yourself the forgiven, you need to be quick to forgive. And not just, I'm sorry. Oh, I forgive you. It's all good. You need to think about forgiveness in terms of a debt. Are you truly releasing that person from your debt? Are you releasing what they owe truly and fully? Would you think about that? We're going to play just some background music. But what we're doing here is being reminded of the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of His grace to produce that full good end of sanctification in us, as He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Reminded of the cost of this blood, we're reminded of the promises, we're reminded that if God lives a certain way in forgiveness towards us, it compels us in a great responsibility to respond in forgiveness to others. So you're free to come up at any time. We'll play this background music. Take the juice and the cracker, return to your seat, and then once everybody has the elements, then we will all take together.